Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and you can open them up now to Psalm 98, and we will spend our time there this morning. Back before the beginning of the Advent season, back when we were kind of doing all of our planning, and Austin was preparing song selection, and I was thinking about sermon texts and all that, I think maybe one of the first things that was mentioned in all of that planning phase was when Austin said that he wanted to sing Joy to the World on Christmas morning, that we weren't going to have it at Christmas Eve service or anything like that, but that he was going to do it on Christmas morning. And knowing that Joy to the World is based on Scripture, I decided, why not just carry that theme into the rest of the service, if only because the repetition of themes gets it so that it's kind of hard to kind of figure out what to preach on big church holidays, Christmas, Easter, things like that. After a while, you start to feel like you're towing the line of becoming too repetitious. And so I'm always kind of looking for, like, what are we going to preach this year? How are we going to do this differently? Especially now that we sort of observe an entire Advent season. So I'm coming up on my 10th year as pastor here at Katy Bible Church in February. And so what that means is that I have, by this time, preached somewhere in the order of 50 Christmas sermons at this church in the last 10 years. And at some point you start to go, What now? Like, you know, not that I always have to come up with something new or anything like that, but I just don't want to become too repetitious. Obviously, we're going to cover the same themes. I joke with the elders every year at Easter time, I'm going to cover like limited atonement or something like that just to shake things up a bit. But the reality of the fact is that we're going to cover the resurrection on Easter. We're going to cover the incarnation at Christmas. And so you just want to kind of avoid being too repetitious. So all that to say, if you hand me a theme for the morning, I'm going to run with it. And so Austin said, Joy to the World. I said, let's go with Joy to the World. Joy to the World is a perfect theme for a Christmas morning sermon at the end of an Advent series, at least in part because it's not really a Christmas carol at all. So we sing Joy to the World at Christmas time every year, but it's not actually a Christmas carol. Isaac Watts didn't write Joy to the World as a Christmas carol. In its original sort of form, in its original writing, it had nothing to do with Christmas. Isaac Watts didn't write it with Christmas in mind. In fact, in its original form, it wasn't even a song. Isaac Watts wrote this song, as we call it, as a poem. So for those of you who didn't know his name, Isaac Watts was one of the great hymn writers of modern church history. And maybe there's no more convincing proof of his giftedness than the fact that he wrote probably his most famous hymn by accident. So he just kind of put these words on paper, and now what we know of as the hymn Joy to the World was originally published in the year 1719 in a devotional book compiled under the concise and memorable title, The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship. That was back before all the marketing guys took over, right? So this was a book that Isaac Watts compiled, and what he did was he published a book of poems in which each poem was based on a psalm. But rather than just sort of translate the original Old Testament texts as they were, he kind of adjusted them and he updated the wording a little bit, and he adjusted them specifically to refer more explicitly to the work of Jesus as it had been revealed in the New Testament. And so they were a series of poems based on psalms that were sort of self-consciously centered explicitly on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he adapted, if you want to say, the Psalms, looking back from the vantage point on this side of the incarnation. And one of those poems was based on Psalm 98, which Watts interpreted as a celebration of Jesus's role as king over both his church and the whole world. And then it was about 100 years later that the poem was set to music and became, as I've already mentioned, one of the most famous Christmas carols, in quotation marks, of all time. So you're already in Psalm 98. A couple of things you may be surprised to know about the hymn Joy to the World. First, it was kind of edgy for its day. It was a little bit kind of out there. When the hymn was set to music, almost all churches sang exclusively psalms in their worship services. Their hymn book was the Psalter. It was the psalms of the scriptures. And part of the reason Watts started writing hymns in the first place was because, by and large, he didn't think the psalms they sang had been arranged very well. He had no problem with the psalms themselves. He had problems with the translations. He had problems with the arrangements. He didn't think the poetry adaptations were very good. He didn't like the tunes. And so he set out to write some better renderings of the psalms and to attach them to better, more memorable tunes. And so Joy to the World, at the time it was set to music, was contemporary worship. It was contemporary music, which means there were undoubtedly some folks in the church at the time who, when they heard Joy to the World, most likely grimaced distastefully and referred to that as all that new stuff the kids are singing. Okay, and so this was kind of like how Joy to the World originally started. Secondly, you may be surprised to know that we only ever sing the second half of this song. So we don't ever sing the first half. We're so accustomed to dealing with just the final four stanzas of this song that most of you probably don't even know. There were seven stanzas total, and the first three stanzas correspond to the first three verses of Psalm 98. In fact, it's so widely accepted that we only sing the last four stanzas that I couldn't even get Google to cough up the text for the first three. You kind of have to go searching for them if you want to find them. You can find them, but you'll have to grab a copy of that devotional collection of poetry I mentioned earlier, the Psalms of David imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state and worship, right? Got to get it all out. Good luck finding it at your local Christian bookstore, though, because by 2022, it's not exactly beating Jesus Calling out of the bestsellers list in the devotional aisle. And so that said, in spite of our unfamiliarity with the first three stanzas of the poem, we're all very familiar, extremely familiar with the last four stanzas, which we already sang this morning and which go like this. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Now, as I mentioned a second ago, we know that as a Christmas carol. That's because we almost exclusively sing it at Christmas. It's interesting how things like that happen. Someone sees the lyric, "Let every heart prepare him room," and the mind immediately jumps to the story of the Nativity and Luke's telling that there was no room for them at the inn. But if you actually pay attention to the lyrics of the song in its entirety, surprisingly, almost none of it fits the Christmas mold. Almost none of it is exclusively Christmas. Consider the words, "Let earth receive her king." Now, Watts was on this side of the first coming of Christ, much closer to us than he was to that event. And so he knew, even as we do, that the earth did not receive her king at his first advent. Far from it, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns? Not yet. At least not in an immediate on earth dispensation of the kingdom kind of way. He reigns in an ultimate sense, yes, but in an immediate sense, the kingdoms of the earth are still ruled by corrupt sinners. As I mentioned on a couple of occasions already during this season, we're in the in-between of the already of his first coming and the not yet of the consummation of his reign. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, last I checked, we're still living in what is very much a fallen world. Joy is not the predominant sound, especially not for creation, which according to Paul in Romans is, quote, waiting with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Creation in its current state is in bondage to corruption and futility, groaning together as in the pains of childbirth. It's not repeating the sounding joy. It's echoing cries of despair and anxious longing. No more let sin and sorrows grow. That's all they seem to do, isn't it? Every time you look around, it seems like sin and sorrow have gained more ground. Now, maybe I'm just a pessimist, but to my eyes, things don't seem to be getting better. They seem to be getting worse. He rules the world with truth and grace. 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world is under the control of the evil one. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world, who's at work blinding the minds of the unbelieving. So it's interesting. Have this hymn come across your radio in May, or let us sing it in church in August, and it would be kind of unbalancing. It would seem out of place and strange. And yet out of the entire hymn, there are just six words that even hint exclusively at Christian themes, and even those only indirectly. Let every heart prepare him room. Again, we recognize that as an allusion to there being no room in the inn for him in his first advent, but the entire rest of the song is composed of lyrics that can't possibly be speaking of Christmas. And that's because they're not. As I've already noted, Isaac Watts modeled this song on Psalm 98, which is a psalm that was originally written to commemorate the rescue of Israel from Egyptian slavery. It was a commemoration of the Exodus. But while that was the psalmist's conscious intent, Watts rightly saw in this psalm not only a memorialization of the Exodus from Egypt, but also a prophetic foretelling of a New Testament future fulfillment and even greater glory. So sure, Watts saw the Exodus in Psalm 98, but he also saw the second coming, the second advent in Psalm 98. Interestingly, what he didn't see in Psalm 98 was Christmas. So Joy to the World and Psalm 98 are great themes for a Christmas morning text on the tail end of the Advent season because they're not Christmas carols. They're Advent songs. They're not only looking back in remembrance to the incredible works of God in times past, works that we celebrate and that we commemorate on this very morning, but they also look forward to the promise of even greater works yet to come. They not only recall a prior visitation, but they look forward to a future one, one in which Christ will not just come for a time, but for all time. And that makes them a helpful reminder for us on Christmas morning. With all of the buildup and all of the preparation and the anticipation that comes with this time of the year, whether it's anticipation of joy or whether it's anticipation of stress or whatever it may be, with all of the buildup, everything leading up to this morning, it can be so easy to think that after today, that sense of preparation and anticipation and expectation is over. That it's done. We have 364 more days until the next Christmas. Get your lights up early, right? So this is kind of how we tend to think of things. It all builds up to this, and then tomorrow there's just kind of this Christmas hangover, right? But Joy to the World in Psalm 98 reminds us that what we celebrate today is just the down payment. It's just the guarantee of what we should be in joyful anticipation of every day, year round. And the day when the Lord who came once comes again is what we're really looking for. And when that happens, the earth will receive her king. We're looking forward to the day when heaven and nature do sing, when the Savior does reign, and sin and sorrow do cease to grow, when his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, and all of creation repeats the sounding joy as the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. For Christians, the anticipation of Christ's advent doesn't end at the end of the Advent season. It doesn't terminate on Christmas Day. The Bible calls us to love his appearing, to live lives of anticipation. So I hope today is amazing for you and for all of your families. I hope that you have the merriest of merry Christmases. I hope that 2022 is a Christmas for the books. But no matter how great today proves to be, I also hope you know that a greater day is coming, that a better day is coming. And I hope you let the joy and excitement of this day point you forward to anxious longing for that day. Now let's look at what Isaac Watts saw in this text. This Christmas morning, when it can be so easy to finish out the day and then kind of just slump into that Christmas hangover, let's look instead at the joy the Bible calls us to in the waiting for the glorious day of the Lord. Not next Christmas, but the next Advent, not just a date on the calendar, but the joy-filled day of Christ's return. Now, this text breaks down very symmetrically into three sections of three verses each. In verses 1 to 3, you'll see the psalmist's call for Israel to take joy in the Savior. And then in verses 4 through 6, the psalmist is going to call for the nations to take joy in the Savior. And then in verses 7 through 9, the psalmist is going to call for all of creation to take joy in the Savior. So it's pretty comprehensive. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth forever. and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. Lord God, we come this morning looking to just slow down just a little bit on this Christmas morning. Many of us have so many things going on today, so many possible distractions, and it's so tempting to make the celebration about the celebration. But we ask that this morning we would take a moment to reflect on what we're actually celebrating. Not just looking back at the incarnation, which we certainly want to do, but looking forward to the consummation that was promised when Christ came the first time, that he'll come back again a second. We long for the true day of joy, when you will bring joy to the whole world. And we'll pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in keeping with the Advent spirit, I just want to walk through the text, and I want to look both sort of backwards and also forwards. So I'll show you the psalmist's immediate intent in relating this psalm to the Exodus, but then we're also going to look at it from a prophetic standpoint, looking forward to the reign and rule of Jesus. And in doing that, I hope that you'll walk away reading this text as a joy-infused call to worship as we anxiously await the coming of the Lord. This that we're celebrating today, this Christmas morning and all the things that go with Christmas, are just a shadow. They're just a form. It's not unlike the communion that we'll celebrate in a little bit. It's an object lesson to remind us that we're longing for the coming of Christ. We're looking for something greater, just as this is a precursor, a shadow of the substance that will be the Feast of Heaven. And so we look forward to both. So let's take a look. First, we're going to look at verse 1 through 3, which is going to tell us about the joy of Israel, the call for Israel to take joy in the Savior. Look at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, in these three verses, the psalmist gives six reasons for Israel to take joy in her Savior. And we're going to look at each one of those in turn briefly. But what I really want you to take away from verse 1 through 3 is that these six reasons for joy here serve not only as the foundation for Israel's joy, but also for the joy of the nations, which that's you and me, by the way, and of all of creation. And we're included in that group as well. All but one of the reasons in this entire psalm that the psalmist gives for his joy in the Lord are found right here in the first section directed first toward Israel. So while this section is directed first to Israel with respect to the Exodus, don't make the mistake of thinking there's nothing for us Gentiles here. There's plenty for us to take joy in also. So whether we're talking about individuals or whether we're talking about nations, God doesn't set a people apart unto himself merely for their own sake. He doesn't go out and find people and set them apart for their own benefit. Israel was never the special object of God's love simply for Israel's sake. God called Israel for the same reason he's called all of his elect, including you if you're a Christian. The reason God sets apart a people unto himself is so that through them he might bless the whole world, and that ultimately in them he might be glorified. And so these reasons for joy carry through Israel to us who've been grafted into the rich root of Israel. They're great reasons for Israel to rejoice in the Lord, yes, but they're equally great reasons for us to do so also. So let's take a look at these reasons for joy, and then we'll make the connection between Israel's joy and the global joy that the psalmist is calling us to. If verses 4 through 8 of this psalm are the what we're to do, which is to take joy in the Savior, these first three verses are the why we are to do it. The first reason the psalmist gives is in verse 1. Why is Israel to sing a new song to the Lord? Because, quote, he has done wonderful things. He's done wonderful things. Now, we just talked about this word wonderful a few weeks back when we looked at the passage in Isaiah, remember? For those who forgot or who weren't with us, I'll remind you that when we saw that word in that passage, I told you we tend to use words like wonderful in flippant ways. We tend to use them in ways that kind of rob them of the weight of their meaning. We say things like, this salad is wonderful. Really, though? We say things like, that joke was awesome. Nah, it was funny. We say things like, that movie was marvelous. Nah, it was entertaining. When words like wonderful and awesome and marvelous get applied to things as mediocre as salad, it tends to kind of neuter them of their meaning. We take the marvel out of marvelous. We take the awe out of awesome. We take the wonder out of wonderful. They almost become throwaway words. They're verbal filler, so that when we apply them to something that actually is awe-inspiring, something that actually strikes you full of wonder, something at which you marvel, we don't really hear them for what they're saying. When the psalmist calls Israel to take joy in God because he's done wonderful things, he's saying, look at the wonder of what he's done. Be wonderstruck by what he's done. God's saving acts toward his people throughout time are truly full of wonder. His activity on behalf of his people is always marvelous, always supernatural, always miraculous. Now, the prophets use this kind of language all the time to describe the works of God. I've already mentioned Isaiah 9 that we looked at previously, but you could also check Isaiah 25:1, or you could look at Isaiah 29:14, and in both cases, you'll see a repeated reference to the wonderful things that God has done. But by wonderful, Isaiah doesn't just mean good, like we mean when we say wonderful. How was that bread? Wonderful. Okay, we just mean it was good, but that's not how Isaiah is using the word. The meaning of wonderful, as Isaiah uses it, has nothing to do with perceptions of good or bad. It has nothing. It's not a value judgment at all. For Isaiah, wonderful is a superlative expression. He's talking about the kinds of things that make you stare in wonder, regardless of whether we'd consider those things good or bad. So in chapter 25, the things that God does that are wonderful are not only wonderful, they're good. But in chapter 29, they're still described as wonderful, but they're fearful things. Things that in our contemporary use of the word, we'd not describe as wonderful. Things like judgment and condemnation. So in one case, the wonderful things the Lord has done are things to remember with great joy, and in another, they are things to fear with great trembling. But in both cases, the deeds of the Lord are full of wonder. They are wonderful. And so the emphasis then is on the ability and the power of God to act on behalf of his people, not on how good or how bad it is necessarily. In this case, it is good. The psalmist is saying, take joy in God your Savior because he has proven himself able to act on your behalf in wondrous ways, to deliver you in marvelous ways. It's a call to remembrance. Remember when your fathers were captive in Egypt and God called forth a deliverer. Remember when they groaned under oppression and God went to war on their behalf with the gods of the Egyptians and made them into a public spectacle of shameful defeat. Remember when God acted upon the hearts of the Egyptians to send your fathers away in peace and loaded down with all the treasures of Egypt. And remember when Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt pursued only to witness the parting of the Red Sea, which itself a wonderful act, and then to succumb to the wonderful act of God and the might of God on behalf of Israel. Remember and take joy that you're called by the name of this wonder-working God, of this wonderful God. Rejoice in the Lord because he has done wonderful things. That's the first reason. Then the psalmist gives us another reason to rejoice in the Lord. He's not only done wonderful things, he did them, and this is important, without your help. He did them without your help. Take joy in your God because he fights on your behalf. He doesn't ask you to deliver yourself. Thanks be to God. It's not by your hand or your might that God has delivered you, but according to the verse, by his right hand and his holy arm has he gained the victory for himself. What did Israel contribute to their deliverance from Egyptian bondage? What did Israel do to carry their own weight in the parting of the Red Sea? Nothing. Nothing. All they did was complain that God had led them out to die. They did nothing. God's wonderful saving works are not only incredible, they're monergistic. God does them all on his own initiative and all by his own power. The only thing his people ever contribute to his saving efforts is our need. That's it. That's all we have to give. And that, by the way, is an incredibly freeing truth to embrace. Because it means there's no weight for you to carry. There's no weight for you to carry. which is great news because any weight you might have to carry in the equation of your own salvation would be a crushing weight. It would be a weight you could not bear. God's deliverance and salvation come by his hand and by his hand alone. They always have and they always will. In fact, God made it explicit to Israel that he would be the sole factor in their deliverance. In Exodus 14:14, he told the children of Israel, "I will fight for you and you shall remain silent." So if we translated that into Texas Standard Version, it'd be, "Hey, y'all, watch this," right? "I'll do it. You just sit back. You just sit attentively and watch me do wonderful things. Just kick back and be ready with your awe and your joy and your praises. Don't worry, I've got this." That's the message of God. So rejoice because the Lord has done wonderful things for you, things that should fill you with wonder, and rejoice because your victory is entirely of the Lord, that he needs no help. He'll have all the glory. You'll do nothing but gain everything in the process. Take joy in his salvation. Rejoice that you have no active part in it, because that means you can't mess it up. Because if you could, you would. Right? Then in verse 2, the third reason to take joy is that the Lord has made known his salvation. In other words, in the very act of delivering Israel, God has shown what he's like. He's revealed his character. What kind of God is it who would redeem and deliver a stubborn, hard-hearted, unfaithful people time and time again throughout history? That, by the way, is the message in the story of the entire Bible. You've got 66 books authored and compiled over a period of more than 1,500 years by more than 40 authors, and when combined, they tell a single cohesive story, that of a faithful, merciful, graceful God who saves his people in spite of themselves for his glory and their good. Never lose sight of the fact that the big picture of the Bible, the undercurrent of the whole thing, is the story of God's glory displayed through his covenant dealings with the nation of Israel, through whom he promised to bless every nation on the face of the earth. And by that, I mean to imply that both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell the story of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. Listen, God's promise hasn't failed. The Gospels tell the story of Christ going first. Where? To Israel. Acts tells the story of the apostles going first. Where? To Israel. And the entire rest of the New Testament is devoted to the church as a kind of parenthesis, a mystery in which the Gentiles are grafted into Israel's salvation blessings as part of the eternal plan of God for our benefit and to make Israel jealous, so that at the consummation of God's plan and as it nears its fulfillment, God might draw all Israel to himself in new covenant reconciliation, just as he promised he would do. We are saved, kind of caught up in that faithfulness, in that plan. Now, that doesn't mean that our salvation as Gentiles, as the church, is plan B in the decree of God. God has no contingency plans. God doesn't make plan B. This was his decree from eternity past. But it does mean that the entirety of the church age and the grace shown to you and me is biblically framed against the backdrop of God's faithfulness to Israel as his covenant people. In other words, it's through Israel that God is proving to the ends of the earth that he's faithful, that he's trustworthy, and that he's true to his promises. Now, incidentally, as a dispensational church, this is why we feel it's so important to maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. If the church has replaced Israel in God's covenant fulfillment, then we have reason to doubt God's faithfulness to his promise. He made a promise to them. It isn't good news that the church has been grafted into Israel if God has set Israel aside in his redemptive plan. It's only good news if God intends to remain faithful to his promise to that nation and people, and he does. The Bible is the story of God's continuing faithfulness. It's a story set against the backdrop of his unfailing covenant grace to the nation of Israel and throughout all history and into eternity. And what he promised Israel was, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel has reason to take joy in her Savior, and you and I share in those reasons as those who've been grafted into them. That leads to the next reason the psalmist gives for our joy in verse 2, the fourth reason. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. The sense here is that he's proven out time and time again. Although other nations and other peoples and their gods may have tried to challenge the rightful sovereignty of the God of Israel, he's been vindicated over and over and over. No other God can stand before him. No other nation can stand against him. No other people can stand without him. Every human ichasm and spasm which has been formed in rebellion to God or in disregard of him has failed or is destined to fail. God's been proven right without exception throughout history. That's why Paul writes in Romans 3:4, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged." Now, in that same context, Paul's going to go on in the very next verse to say that all we've managed to accomplish in our collective unrighteousness is to prove out and emphasize the righteousness of God by contrast. That collectively, men in our darkness have only made the light of God's righteousness more evident. Remember that the next time you step in the voting booth. Okay, this is who we are collectively, is those who are proving out the righteousness of God. So Israel, and by extension, you, Christian, rejoice in your Savior because he has revealed himself to be righteous in the sight of the nations. Reason number 5 is in the first half of verse 3. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. In other words, he's a promise-keeping God. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, the Lord's establishing his covenant with Abraham. And he says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And there will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And then sometime later in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, after, surprise, 400 years of Israelite captivity in Egypt, when the Israelites were groaning under the weight of their bondage and crying out to God for help, we read, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob." Take joy in your Savior because he's not merely a God who acts wonderfully, not merely a God who acts monergistically, not merely a God who's made himself known as merciful and graceful and able, not merely a God who's proven himself right and righteous throughout all of history, but he's a God who makes and keeps his promises. Again, what a wonderful news that is for us and for all of creation when one considers the promises yet to be fulfilled. Lastly, in verse 6, we find reason 6. Take joy, for all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. In other words, take joy in the Savior because he's displayed himself publicly. He's secured his own fame. He's not like the gods of other nations who are known only to those nations. He's not a God who acts with such subtlety that he leaves room for doubt. He's a God who's acted publicly in a way that proclaims the truth of who he is to all the world. In other words, he's not merely promised that through Israel all nations would be blessed. He's made it certain. He's guaranteed it. He's secured it. He's revealed himself openly to a watching world. And so here are your reasons to take joy in the Savior, Israel. For he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. But here's how you know this text isn't just about Israel, and how you know it isn't just about remembering the Exodus. From this point forward, there are no more reasons given for rejoicing in the Savior, for taking joy in God, save for one. And yet, the call to joy doesn't end in these verses. These 6 reasons undergird the entirety of the psalmist's call to joy throughout this text. These aren't just Israel's reasons for joy. They're cause for all creation to rise up in rejoicing and in praise. Take a look beginning in verse 4. The psalmist is going to turn his focus now away from Israel and onto the nations. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Sing joyfully before the King, the Lord." Okay, now wait just a second. Can you justify this kind of language in light of the Exodus, if the Exodus is all that's in view here? Think about it. This is kind of me, like me asking you about the lyrics of Joy to the World. For that matter, can you justify the fullness of meaning contained in verses 1 through 3 by limiting all of this to the Exodus? Could the psalmist rightly say, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God, if Exodus were the only thing in view here? Why should all the earth shout joyfully with respect to Israel's deliverance from Egypt? In verse 6, on the basis of the Exodus, does all the earth now acknowledge the Lord as king? By the time you finish with verse 3, you see clearly that the psalmist is calling you to rejoice in God, her Savior, with inexpressible joy. And you even see the reasons for that joy, why the psalmist is calling Israel to rejoice in God. But by the end of verse 6, it's obvious that Israel's not the only nation being called to this joy. All the nations of the earth are to break forth in joyous song to the God of Israel. And that joy becomes even more comprehensive in verse 7 and following. Take a look. Let the sea roar in all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he's coming to judge the earth and will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The very creation is to burst forth in exultant joy at the coming of the king. Could all this global joy be on account of Israel's exodus from Egypt alone? Of course not. This is no more an Exodus psalm alone than Joy to the World is a Christmas carol. Both are calls to great joy in the anticipation of the coming of the Lord, Christ's advent. Think about it. Did the Lord do wonderful things in the Exodus? Well, of course he did. But has he not done more wonderful things since? Of all the miracles of Jesus, whether we're talking about the blind seeing or the lame walking or the deaf hearing, whether walking on water or multiplying fish and loaves or even the resurrection, as earth-shattering as that is, I can't get over the incarnation. I've told you this once. I've told you it 100 times. I can't get over the incarnation. The idea that the all-consuming fire that is our God, the one who laid the foundations of the universe, the one who calls the galaxies his handiwork and sets the stars in their places, the one who called light itself into being and fashioned the worlds merely by the word of his power, the one who holds all things together and tells the seas, you can come this far, but no further. The idea that a God of such infinity not only could, but did cram all that divine magnitude into a body of a frail, dependent human infant is mind-blowing to me. Mind-blowing. As we saw last week, the lengths his love was willing to go to. I mean, talk about wonderful things. And this is since the Exodus. Did his right hand and his holy arm gain the victory for him in Egypt? Well, of course. But hasn't a greater victory now been secured by the same right hand and the same holy arm? You'd better believe it. In Egypt, Israel was given salvation from an oppressive human Pharaoh and a nation that was set against them. But at Calvary, all God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, were given salvation from a vile and murderous enemy so utterly and implacably evil and powerful that no Pharaoh in all of human history could even hold a candle to him. No dictator in all human history could even hold a candle to him. It wasn't a mere man who was defeated at the cross. It was sin and the father of sin himself. And then 3 days later, an even greater enemy was defeated when Jesus conquered death itself. You want to talk about God accomplishing things by the might of his right arm. Did God make known his salvation in Egypt? Well, of course he did, but not like he did in the coming of Christ. In Christ, we not only see God indirectly for who he is because of what he does, we see God for who he is because he took on flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld him. We see the image of the invisible God, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Did God reveal his righteousness in the sight of the nations in Egypt? Well, sure, but not like he did at Calvary, where he proved that he was both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Did God remember his promises in Egypt? Yes, of course he did. But there were promises yet to be fulfilled, the foremost of which was the promise of Genesis 3 that we looked at all the way back in the first week of this Advent season, that the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman, that a Savior would come who would not just save God's people from earthly oppression, but who would deliver his blessings, as the song says, as far as the curse is found. And a promise remains that this same seed will return. This time, not as a helpless infant, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. And with that promise comes true peace on earth, because when he comes as judge, he'll eradicate evil and consummate his plan from all of redemptive history to set everything right and restore everything broken by the fall. Did all of the ends of the earth see the salvation of God in Egypt? Well, that would be a hard one to claim, wouldn't it? Unless you did a little bit of interpretive gymnastics there. I mean, you can make the argument that the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of the Exodus in the Word, as you and I have. But the day is coming when every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Psalm 98 is a psalm that urges not only Israel to take joy in the Savior in his coming, but all the nations and the whole of creation. It's a psalm that gives us more than enough reason to exult in the coming of the Lord, both in his first and in his second advent. A psalm that looks forward to a day when all of creation will join together in holy harmony to praise and rejoice in our King. Looks forward to a time when all the earth will receive her King, when every heart will prepare him room and all heaven and earth will sing. A time when the Savior will reign and men will employ their songs and the very rocks and streams and hills will repeat the sounding joy. A time when sin and sorrow and pain will be no more and blessing will overflow and fill the earth. It'll be a time when the nations of the earth exist to prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. That's what we look forward to and long for. That's what Christmas promises in the future. And so for the Christian, the joyful anticipation of Advent isn't supposed to be for a season. It's supposed to be a way of life. It's a joy-filled anticipation of that great day. It's a constant holy awareness of and longing for the coming consummation of the plan of God, where not just Israel will be redeemed, not even just all of God's elect from all tribes and tongues and nations. No, all of creation. If your view of the gospel just pertains to the salvation of man, it's too small. He's going to redeem everything, set everything right. All of creation will be set right again, and there will be no more pain and no more tears, no more sorrows, no more sickness or death or decay. All the hardships and hurts of this world will be the stuff of fading memory, and in its place will be nothing left but joy to the world. But this text isn't quite done yet. The psalm ends on a curious note. There's one more reason the psalmist gives to rejoice, a seventh, verse 9. Let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So it says, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. Why? For, because he's coming to judge the earth. That's interesting. We're to take joy in the Savior because he's coming to judge the world? Would you rejoice in the day of your condemnation? Of course not. That would be foolishness. Judgment is only good news if you've been spared condemnation. If the judgment to come will pass over you. If the judgment is in your favor and you have no reason to fear. If it's your enemy and not you who's judged. Judgment is a thing for the believer to take joy in because it's the means by which God will eradicate evil and rebellion and the results of the fall. So if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in the salvation of Christ, if you've not fallen upon his mercy for the forgiveness of your sins on the basis of his death on your behalf and on his resurrection to extend new life to you, then I tell you with all the love that I can muster this Christmas morning, you can't take joy in this psalm. Isaac Watts's Joy to the World is not your carol. It's not your hymn. There's nothing joyful awaiting those who are in rebellion and remain that way before the coming of the second advent of Christ. There's only judgment and condemnation. I'm not trying to tweak your nose on Christmas morning, but the best gift that I can give you is to urge you to enter into the joy of these songs by refusing to put off the matter of your salvation for another day. To recognize and own the fact that you've sinned against God, that we all have, and that you're deserving only of judgment and wrath because of that. But to hear and know that Christ took it upon himself to bear your wrath, the anger of God reserved for you. He took your punishment upon himself. And on this Christmas morning, he extends the gift of righteousness to you. Jesus himself is the perfect display of God's righteousness and of his salvation. He died to rescue you from the penalty of your own sin, and then he rose on the third day to prove that your debt had been paid. So I urge you, trust in the payment. Have faith in the payment. Put all your eggs in that basket. Is it okay to mix holidays here? Okay. Shove all your eggs into that basket. And then join the company of the redeemed throughout all ages as we sing of our great joy in the work of our Savior. Christmas Day is and should be a celebration of joy because it looks back to the down payment and the guarantee of the future joy that's coming for all the world at Christ's return. And so may your celebrations today be full of the joy of remembrance. May they also, though, be full of the continued joy of anticipation and fixed on the joy Christ has promised to the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you condescended to take on flesh and to come to be a part of our fallen world as a step in the redemptive plan to make it all right again. That you came and you sought your bride and you saved her. Lord, we just ask that as we anticipate the coming, the second time, when you will once again come and return for your bride, and when you will set everything right, that the not yet will become already for us, that you, between now and then, you would give us hearts of anxious longing, hearts of anticipation, that we would love your appearing and look forward to it with great joy, that our song, Joy to the World, would not be forward-looking, but would be in commemoration of all that you have done for us. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. Give us hearts of worship all day today. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.